Good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome once again here in this house of prayer where we will worship the Lord, and we pray that He will bless us, and also welcome to the visitors who are with us. We hope that you will be blessed as we will be blessed by worshiping, and also invite you to join us after the service for a time of fellowship and coffee. Let us open this service by going to the Lord in a time of silent prayer. After that, we will stand and sing Psalter Hymnal 57, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. Let us pray. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name is your help, our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. May grace and peace be given to us from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our praise by singing from the black folder number 80, song as our song of adoration. Number 80, we sing all the stanzas.
Oh,
We will now listen to the law of the Lord as He gave it to His people Israel long ago. And that law is still in effect for us, although we know now much better than they did how that law ought to function in the life of God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. He is the one the law points to. And He is also the one through whom we receive strength and the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's commands, not in order to earn our salvation, but in a way to work out our salvation. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, our sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." And therefore, congregation, if we live in that Spirit of Jesus Christ, let us also do the works of the Spirit. And let us listen to the law of the Lord from Deuteronomy 5, in which He outlines what such a life looks like. The Lord said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." In short, brothers and sisters, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And then also, we are called to love our neighbor, our fellow man, for God's sake. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life before Him. Let us respond to the reading of the law by singing from Psalter Hymnal number 481. Number 481, we will sing all the stanzas O perfect love, all human thought transcending, lowly we kneel in prayer before thy throne. Well, that was not the hymn I had intended to put in the liturgy. It's a wedding song. Now, they say ministers can always apply anything to anything, right? And we can definitely apply this to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. Now, I actually have been asked to read the wedding bands, so somehow it fits in anyway. So a few announcements before we go to the Lord in prayer. The first is that Trudy Postumus and Jacob van Dorp have signified their desire to be united in marriage at this church. Is that this church? Providence United Reformed Church on Saturday, August 20 at 2:30 p.m. And as members of the congregation, you're invited to come and witness this. If there are no lawful objections, the wedding ceremony will take place on that date, August 20, Lord willing. A reminder to the congregation that this afternoon, immediately after the service, there will be a brief congregational meeting in which a deacon will be elected. And then a third reminder is that there are several nursing home ministries done by members of this church. This afternoon there will be a hymn sing at Craigville. You are invited to come, and I heard they especially would like to see some families with children to come and join in the singing. Information is in the bulletin. Those are the announcements. Let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we praise you, Lord, as the God who has called us to be yours. And we thank you, Lord, that we can speak about your love and who we are because of you in the most glorious terms, as you of you as our Father and us as your children, of you as a shepherd and we as your sheep, of you as our king and we of your subjects, and even of you as our husband, and we as our wife, our bride. And we thank you, Lord, for that wonderful gospel, that you are so close to your people, so close to us, and that we may approach you, even though our hands are empty, even though our hearts are tainted with sin, that we can come to you with nothing to bring except our faith. We pray, Lord, give us that faith, strengthen that faith, give us love to you, so that we may appreciate who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ, so that we may approach you in the very sanctuary of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for paving the way for us, because on our own we would never even have thought of coming to you and worshiping you. Lord, we thank you as a church that you have brought us together, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are given to each other to encourage, to instruct, to admonish, to rebuke. We pray, Lord, that you bolster our church fellowship, that you give us all that we may stand alongside each other and help, and also that we may entrust ourselves to others around us, so that your love and your care for us becomes visible and very practical and concrete in the life of this church. And so, Lord, we want to thank you together as your people for what you have given to this congregation, that so many of us can be here, that so many of us can do our work in good health, that you have given us all that we need for our everyday lives, that we can live in good homes and be sheltered from the summer heat, that we have enough food, that most of us certainly don't need to worry about where the next meal will be coming from. Lord, you have given us prosperity, and we pray that that prosperity may not testify against us, but that we may use it to glorify you and also to share in each other's needs and to give generously and freely. Also, in the collections this morning, Lord, we pray that we may be generous and giving people, given to hospitality, and also aware of the needs of each other. Lord, we thank you and praise you with the Looper family for the birth of Liliana. We thank you, Lord, with the parents and grandparents, that you continue your covenant faithfulness from generation to generation, from fathers to children. And we pray that Liliana, even though she is very young, may already begin to learn about you and your kingdom. We also want to thank you for healing. We thank you for those who have been hospitalized in the past 2 weeks but are now home. We thank you for Jake Pranger and for Jane Vanderhyde, that they can be home and can be recovering. Lord, we pray that you continue to give them more and more health. We ask that you be with those who are weak and sick, and that you show to them your healing hand. Lord, we want to pray for our minister and his family, for Pastor Zechfeld, who is taking a much-needed vacation. We pray that you give him a blessing as he travels around and enjoys the beauty of the world that you created. Give him rest, and we also pray that you bless him today as he brings your word in our sister church in Prince Edward Island. We pray for elders and deacons that they may continue to lead us in your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you also will appoint the right man this evening to be an elder in our midst or a deacon in our midst. Lord, we pray that through their work, the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ may shine here in this church and even outward, so others will see that this is truly a body of Christ, that this is truly a spiritual body of people who have more than this world can afford. Lord, we thank you for the rain that you sent in the past days, so that the crops may grow healthy. In it, Lord, we see your providing hand. We pray that you continue to bless the crops, so that in the abundance of your giving, we may also see your hand and give you thanks and praise for it. And so we come to you, Lord, with all that we need, all that we care about, and we pray that you will bless us as we cast ourselves down before your throne. Help us to be humble, but also confident in your love. Help us to be repentant of our sins, but also boldly lay hold on the forgiveness that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Help us to worship you from the heart as we sing, as we pray, as we speak, and as we listen. Lord, may your Holy Spirit dwell with us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is the God of salvation. We, as human beings, often find ourselves in difficult, impossible situations, either due to circumstances or due to our own foolishness. But the Lord is always there when we cry out to Him to help. That is one thing we will look at in the sermon this morning on Judges 10 and 11. And before we read that, let us sing about the Lord's salvation using the words of Psalter Hymnal number 214. Men who walk in folly's way and to evil turn aside find that sorrow will repay, but then also that Jehovah, to whom they cry, saves them and sends compassionate reply. Let's sing number 214 and rise to sing. Let us open our Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And this morning we will read starting in verse 6 and then through to the next chapter, 11, verse 11. So Judges 10, verse 6 through 11, verse 11. And there the Word of God tells us the following. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. The translation "adventurers" is a little optimistic. Think thugs. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So far we read the holy word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, how many times do we have to read it? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After all these judges, major judges, minor judges, you would think they had learned something. But the Israelites did not learn. Once again, they worship the old Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, or the Ashtoreth. In fact, it is getting worse. And as we go through the book of Judges, I hope you see that it's not just a repeating, there is progression, the wrong direction. It's getting worse. Because worshipping Baal apparently became boring too to the Israelites. So they branch out. They import culture from neighboring countries. The gods from Sidon to the north. The gods from Syria to the northeast. The gods from Moab and Ammon in the southeast. And the gods from the Philistines who had settled in the west not too long ago. Any god, any religion was welcome to those religion-crazed Israelites. Nothing they thought too strange to try out. For instance, the Moabites and the Ammonites worshipped a god called Chemosh, or Molech, which are really two names for one and the same deity. And Chemosh or Molech required the occasional sacrifice of children. A fire was built inside the statue of a god of Chemosh, and then a couple of parents would place their firstborn child in the hot arms of that statue, and the child died and burned. Why would people do such a terrible thing? Because they believed that in exchange for this painful sacrifice, the gods would bless them for the rest of their lives with prosperity. Did the Israelites not know that that was terribly wrong? You see, in the name of an idol, people will justify the most outrageous and immoral acts. And that was not only then in these times of very visual paganism. It is true today as well. What is the favorite idol in our Western culture? It is freedom, an expression of self. And those idols that our culture has justifies to many people financial abuse, deception, fornication, and yes, even the killing of unborn children. We are not that different here in Canada 2016 than the Israelites 4,000 years ago. But what is worse, in that large pantheon of the Israelites, one God is not welcome anymore. It is the Lord, the only true God who had set them free from slavery. The Lord was the only God who actually had ever done anything for them. He is the only God who can do anything. And He is the Lord who had made them to be a free nation, had saved them out of Egypt. He is the God who protected them. But the Lord was the one God that the Israelites did not serve. Look in verse 6. There's a whole list of gods. And at the end it says, the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him. Why not? The text does not say, but it's not difficult to guess, why they stopped serving the Lord. You see, idolatry creates gods that depend on people. They can be manipulated by us. They become like vending machines. You bring a sacrifice, they give health and wealth in return. At the heart of idolatry is man's desire to be in control, and really man's desire to be God himself. And the gods from Sidon, Syria, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia all fit that mold. They were gods that you could control. But not so Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. He does what pleases Him. The Lord is perfectly good, but He is also perfectly independent. He cannot be manipulated. He needs no sacrifices. He takes no bribes. The Lord is merciful, but His mercy cannot be bought. The Lord blesses His people, but His blessing is not for sale. The Lord is also just, and He requires obedience and justice. And this Lord had a claim on Israel. They were subject to His law, and they would only prosper by keeping His law. His favor would only be with them if they obeyed Him first. And that the Israelites did not want. They loved religion as long as it left them free and in control. But serving the Lord means something very different than being free and in control. It means no other gods. It means justice and order. It means forgetting about your own rights for the sake of others. Every part of your life dedicated to Him alone. And that the people did not want. And so here in Judges 10, we see the true face of false worship. There is no longer the half-baked attempt to serve the Lord. We are past the stage of the golden calf, where people worshipped an idol but at least called it the Lord. We are past the sin with Baal-Berith in the time of Gideon, where Baal was somehow combined with the Lord of the Covenant. This is full-fledged idolatry. The Lord is simply and completely rejected. This era in Israel's history has much in common with our times. I hope you see that. In the West, there used to be Christianity and secular thought both. Christianity, secularism. You either served God or you believed in the superiority of humans and their knowledge. And many people, in fact, found a comfortable blend of those. Something we call deism. It believes in God, but it also believes, and a little more so, in the superiority of man and his mind. So a kind of cultural Christianity, but with human accomplishment in the limelight. This is the religion of the West for the last several centuries. These are the streams of thought behind the founding of the nations here in North America. But in the last century, that has changed. It is no longer Christianity and some form of humanism. Our culture has imported religion from everywhere, literally everywhere. The New Age movement was a very clear, though silly, indication of that. It has brought us a feel-good blend of all kinds of religion. Eastern religion, for instance, but also other religions blended together. So now it is cool to believe in spirits and in magic in whatever shape or form you like it best. Take your pick. Whatever floats your boat. We have tamed the pagan gods and made them culturally acceptable. They enter our homes in the disguises of Harry Potter and Luke Skywalker and the frozen witch Elsa. Yeah, not just the princess, a witch. They promise us a problem-free philosophy of believing in yourself, of letting go, of using the force or whatever label you want to put on it. And we just smile and we say, well, isn't that just innocent entertainment? This has nothing to do with our worship of God, does it? But don't be mistaken. All these things shape us and shape the world around us. And soon, if not already, it is more acceptable in our culture to believe that you are a wizard with superhuman powers than to believe that there is a God and lawgiver in heaven. That is the time we live in. It is no longer the Lord and also some other things worshipped. Everything religious is welcome in Canada, in the United States, in Europe. Everything is welcome but the true Lord. Modern people, even many churches, embrace idol after idol while believing in the Lord and Father of Jesus Christ becomes a lot less cool. We no longer want a God who claims our loyalty and tells us how to live our lives. In our time, just as here in Judges 10, the Lord is despised and rejected and replaced by every possible idol we can invent. That is the sad situation. How does the Lord respond to all this? When Israel commits itself to evil, the Lord gives them over to the to enemies. We have seen this many times in the book of Judges by now. This time the Lord gives them especially over to the Ammonites, who oppress the eastern tribes of Israel, and the Philistines, who oppress the people in the west. And the story about the Philistine oppression will be picked up later in Judges 13 with the Samson story. There's irony here, because the Israelites were now worshipping the gods of neighboring lands, and it is as if the Lord says, well, you know, if you're going to worship their gods, you might as well become part of them. How about I have them invade you and take over completely? Now, as before, this oppression wakes up the Israelites. It was tough. The text here uses the word shattered and crushed. They went through a very difficult time. And so they cry out, and once again, they finally remember the Lord, the God who had redeemed them. This time, they even explicitly confess their sins. You see that? They didn't do that before. "We have sinned against you," they say in verse 10. "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And now you read God's response in verse 11 and farther, especially in verse 13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." Isn't that a bit harsh of the Lord? Why will he not save them? Is he not their God who is merciful and faithful? It appears that the repentance of the Israelites here was not complete and was not heartfelt. They treated God like their pagan idols. They treated God like a vending machine in the sky. Put in a prayer of repentance and salvation pops out once again. We have tried it before. It worked before. The Lord will not be treated that way. So he keenly points out the problem. Israel, you have a pantheon of gods. If they're worth anything, cry to them and get help from them. Why don't you do that? Isn't that what you want? You see, the book of Judges lets us not coast. It doesn't allow us to just take it easy on religion. Just as we think we understand the pattern, just cry to the Lord and he will save over and over. We are shaken up. The Lord and his covenant may never become a habit, a routine. It may never become a plan B. The Lord wants a personal relationship. He wants service from the heart. And we may never presume on that grace. Because if we do, we can expect that same shocking answer that the Israelites receive here. "I will no longer save you." This is not an empty warning. As Christians, we too are in constant danger of reducing our Lord to some kind of vending machine up high where prayers and good behavior are exchanged for life insurance after death and for feeling good about ourselves. Isn't that how we often can abuse the Lord? "Lord, I'll pray because you want me to. I'll clean up my act and then you just give me eternal life, okay? That's it. Let's not talk about it anymore." But if we think this way, we are presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, says Romans 2 verse 4. Then we forget that all those things, God's kindness and his patience, must lead to true repentance. And if we forget that, we are doing no more than storing up wrath for ourselves in the righteous judgment of God. That's a warning you find spelled out in Romans 2 verse 4. Read that sometime. As the Lord Jesus warned us, there are those, and there will be those, who say, "Lord, Lord," but he will say, "I don't know you, go away from me." Did the Israelites in Judges 10 still understood some of this? When you read verse 15, where the Israelites come back to the Lord, you might think so. "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best." That sounds pious. But I wonder, did they mean it? They quickly add, "But please rescue us now." And that's a bit funny. "Do with us what you think best. We have deserved it, but please not now. Please rescue us not now." It kind of reminds me of a teenager telling her parents, "Well, if you really have to, I guess you can ground me for a week. I guess I've deserved that. But at least let me go to a party tonight yet. And tomorrow. Not yet." Does that sound like true contrition? True remorse? The Israelites also put away their idols to placate the Lord. And that, of course, was a very good thing to do. But you know what? They had done that before, too. They had put away Baals before and Ashtaroth. Here's the bigger problem of the Israelites in Judges. Every time after they were saved, the Israelites quickly returned to those idols. Their repentance never went very deep, and it certainly never left a lasting impression, nothing beyond one generation. All in all, the Lord they had despised and rejected so many times has very, very little reason to change his mind. He has no reason at all to save them once again. So we should not be surprised then when the Lord says, this is it, I will save you no more. But that, precisely that, makes the end of verse 16 so special. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. The Lord was not convinced by Israel's cries and promises that they wouldn't keep anyway. The Lord was not persuaded by their show of penitence. The Lord was moved by their misery. He could not stand to see his people suffer, even if they had deserved it. Not any of their goodness, but all of their total helpless lostness tugged on the strings of God's heart. Because the Lord is compassionate and kind. And that is why the story does not stop here in the middle of verse 16. That is why it goes on. And no matter for how many centuries the Lord had been despised by his people, no matter how many episodes of rejection he had undergone, the Lord once again springs into action to save his people. God so loved his world, and he so loved his people that he gave himself to them, never mind that they would trample on his heart again and again. And there is gospel, great gospel, right there in our text. Starting in verse 17, the story focuses on the problems in the east of Israel, mostly across the Jordan River, right? You have the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. This is the area of Gilead. And that is where the Ammonites had invaded most, although we read they also crossed the Jordan into Judah and Ephraim. So we got to focus here on the east, and then the Philistines, as I said, in the west, will be dealt with by Samson in chapter 13. God's chosen instrument of salvation here is a new judge by the name of Jephthah. He is introduced in chapter 11, verse 1, as a mighty warrior. Now, does that remind you of something? Does it remind you of someone? Do you remember, children, who was called a mighty warrior by the Lord? That was the judge Gideon, right? Yeah, the Lord be with you, O mighty warrior, said the angel of the Lord to Gideon. And Jephthah is also called a mighty warrior. Now, there's much to say about Jephthah. That's for another time. This afternoon, I hope to look at the Jephthah story more. There's one thing I want to point out here because it fits with the theme of today's sermon, of the Lord being rejected and despised. And that is this. The Israelites are desperate for a savior. Who is the man who will fight against the Ammonites? You see, there were so few good men left. So few would stand up for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So when the Lord appoints Jephthah, Jephthah is not exactly a poster boy for true worship. Like Thornbush King Abimelech in chapter 9, Jephthah is an illegitimate son. And when he makes friends, those friends are thugs and lowlifes. The savior that God chooses here is poor material, but the Lord can use even him. But before the Lord can even start the work of salvation through Jephthah, this judge is already despised and rejected. Suddenly the Israelites do have moral standards. They take the moral high ground. Of course, they do not want a judge surrounded by a cloud of rumors and shame. They don't want a judge who is an illegitimate son who hangs out with bad guys. In their superficial piety, the Israelites immediately reject the savior that the Lord chose for them. Jephthah, the mighty warrior, is exiled out of here. Does that remind you of someone despised and rejected by his countrymen, even though he was the Savior? The Lord Jesus was born as a lower class baby, relegated to a barn. He lived with a cloud of rumors, no doubt, about how his mother got pregnant. He spoke the dialect of the Galilean boondocks. He had nothing going for him. He did not stand out in beauty or prestige or anything. The Lord Jesus also was despised and rejected by his people. Even though they were zealously hoping for God's deliverance, even though they prayed daily for a restoration of Israel and God's kingship, but the God-appointed king and savior they rejected. You see, like Jephthah here, so it is with Jesus. Jephthah was used of God mightily to deliver his tribe from the Ammonites, a temporary reprieve at the cost of many lives. But the Lord Jesus was used of God much more powerfully to deliver all of his people from all of their sin, an eternal salvation and a price paid by God himself. Jephthah was rejected. Jesus was rejected by the people closest to him. Brothers, sisters, I invite you to have a good look at, especially at this rejected man, Jesus Christ. Jephthah just points to him, right? Have a good look at this rejected man, Jesus Christ, and see in him the saving presence of God. How do you respond? Do you reject him because he was not a great figure of history, not a king, just a simple man? Do you reject him and thereby the Lord himself? And then do you withdraw into the pantheon of the sinful human heart, making your own idols that cannot save you? Or do you follow this Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected and even died a shameful death? And do you trust in him alone, crying out that he may save you too, that he may save you from your idolatrous heart, from a life of futility? Well, if you follow him, if you cry out to him, even if you have sinned many times, even if you have been one of his despisers, here is the promise of the Lord, written large on the pages of the Bible, that he will certainly hear you and give you his peace. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we stand and sit here before you as people who are no better than the Israelites. We must confess, Lord, that it is true, as has been famously said, that the heart of man is a veritable factory of idols. Lord, that's true for each of us. We pray, Lord, that you forgive us. Forgive us our deep sin in always trying to replace you and your wholesome word by things of our own making, by things that we like better. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you do not go with us into judgment, that you do not do to us according to our sins, but that you have sent a Savior greater yet than all the judges we are studying about in this series, that you have sent our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he gives us your spirit so that we may truly overcome the enemy of sin. Lord, we pray that your spirit may work in us strongly, in each of us and also in this church as a community. Give us that we may always worship the one true God, through Jesus Christ, the one true Savior, and that we may have the wisdom and the courage to cast out our idols. Lord, we come to you just like the Israelites and cry, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy with us. But we pray this confident that you will indeed hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us respond by singing from Psalter Hymnal number 226. Number 226, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. Let us rise to sing all the stanzas. After we sing this song, we will also sing the doxology from number 215, verse 4. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make His face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord turn His face toward us and give us His peace. Amen.